So as I mentioned earlier today, we'll be focusing on Nehemiah chapter 4. I'll go ahead and read through the entire chapter, verses 1 through 23. Nehemiah chapter 4. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sins be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to close, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, "For whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held their spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Let's pray together. Father, as we approach your word today, we do so with glad hearts, knowing that you have preserved this word for us, and that you have sent your Spirit into our midst, into our very hearts, to lead us into all truths and to comfort us. Lord, we do pray again that you will bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word, and that you will use your word, that it will effectively conform us more and more into the image of your Son. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So the book of Nehemiah is set during a time when the people of Israel were returning from exile. This is a continuation from Ezra shows up first and rebuilds the temple, and now Nehemiah is showing up. And he is he's rebuilding Jerusalem's walls because they've been destroyed, leaving the city vulnerable. Though the rebuilding of the wall was not just a construction project, for it symbolized the restoration of God's people and the renewal of their covenant relationship with him. Nehemiah, moved by a deep love for his people and a desire to see God glorified, cries out to the Lord for mercy, grace, and protection through the entire account and takes on the task of leading this rebuilding effort. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it reminds us that all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition. You see, this story of Nehemiah is not just an ancient account of what happened in history, but it is a divinely inspired example for us, written for our instruction as we build God's kingdom today. In Nehemiah 4, we will see how the gospel has the power to transform both individuals and communities. Nehemiah's story is a great example of faithfulness to the Lord and his people, of prayer and of hard work in the face of opposition. We believe that God, in his sovereignty, works through his people to fulfill his purposes. And in this chapter, we will see three examples of how the transforming work of the gospel produces fruit in all faithful believers. By God's grace, it should produce in us a desire for the well-being of God's people. It should give us the confidence to pray and to seek the Lord's wisdom and favor. And it should provide for us the faith and the strength to carry out the good works he has prepared for us. So those three points we'll try to cover in some detail. The first one is the gospel changes our hearts and gives us a desire for the well-being of God's people. Let us begin by considering how the gospel gives us a deep, heartfelt desire for God and his people. This is evident in Nehemiah's life, especially in chapters 1 and 2, where we see his immediate response to the distress of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 2:12, he says, "I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem." Notice God places this desire in his heart. It wasn't born from selfish ambition or personal gain, but from a burden to care for God's people and his city. Nehemiah was already in a pretty good position. He was the king's cupbearer, which was some kind of an exalted position where he had access on a daily basis to the king. Nehemiah was doing all right. He didn't need a construction project. But the Lord placed it on his heart when he heard the plight of his people. And yet Nehemiah wasn't alone in this effort or in these desires. In chapter 4, we see several groups mentioned who are driven by the same God-given desires. His servants, who I think those are people who came with him, we see them in verse 16. Those who lived inside of Jerusalem, we see those lined out in chapter 3, and those who lived outside of the city of Jerusalem. We see those in chapter 4 come in and begin to help with the work. So this rebuilding of the wall and the building of the Lord's kingdom, though it's the work of the church, it's not about just one man. Nehemiah is a great leader. There's much to learn from him and the examples that he sets in this story. But what we see in this story is that though a great leader, it takes an entire army of people to accomplish this task. Nehemiah's deep concern for Jerusalem serves as an example of love for the church. As redeemed individuals, you and I are also called to a deep care and concern for the body of believers. In John 13, we read this, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And this love is not just a vague feeling, but an active concern for the spiritual and physical well-being of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The scriptures are loaded with numerous one another commands. There's over 50 of them, right? Love one another, serve one another, prefer one another, wait for one another, be kindly affectionate to one another, honor one another, be at peace with one another, bear with one another, be long-suffering, forgive one another, comfort one another, edify one another, build one another up, encourage one another, admonish one another, pray for one another, forgive one another. This is what this desire looks like with boots on the ground. This desire to love and care for one another. This desire to care for the people of God is a gift from the Lord. And this means that we are to carry each other's burdens, right? In Galatians 6, it says we are to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is to love your neighbor as yourself and the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen? So whether through prayer, practical helps, mutual encouragement over coffee, or maybe just rejoicing with one another through email, we are called to live out the gospel by loving the people of God. So let me ask you, how does this look in your life? If we were able to measure the love you have for the church, do you care about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you committed to their well-being? This is the fruit of a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. This is not optional. This is evidence. See, Nehemiah's heart was stirred by God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. What has the Lord stirred up in your heart? How has He stirred up in your heart to edify and to encourage His people? So the second point we're going to talk about is the gospel transforms our hearts to cry out in prayer for divine help. To cry out in prayer for divine help. So after the gospel transforms our hearts and gives us a love for the church, it also gives us the confidence to cry out to God in prayer. Nehemiah sets a powerful example as a man devoted to prayer. In Nehemiah 1:4, it tells us that after hearing of Jerusalem's condition, that Nehemiah sat down and wept and mourned for many days. He fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He was undone by the news. But before Nehemiah ever took action, he prayed. In his meeting with the king, before he answered the king, he prayed. Very short prayer, but he still prayed. Nehemiah knew the size of the task ahead of him. And he also knew the greatness of his God. In Nehemiah 4:4-5, he prays for God's justice against his enemies when they were being mocked. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. But Nehemiah knew where the real offense was. He said, for they have provoked you to anger. And he called out for God's justice. He understood that the battle belonged to the Lord, and that without the Lord's intervention, all of their labor would be in vain. Boy, is this a lesson for us. Our prayers must always precede our actions. Our prayers must always precede our actions. You and I are guilty of laboring and ministering in the flesh, in our own strength. We've been brought up in a microwave culture that values immediate action and quick results. No waiting on the Lord. But Nehemiah teaches us the importance of prayerfully seeking God's wisdom and strength before moving forward. You see, Nehemiah's prayer wasn't a last resort. It was his first line of defense. He knew from where his help came. So how often do we rush into action without consulting the Lord? I'm guilty. Nehemiah's reliance on prayer is a reminder that we are dependent on God for everything. We are told, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. I've talked about this before. I believe that is the least believed verse in all the Bible. How about you? Without me, you can do nothing. You know, it's interesting. I subscribe to an email. It's called the Westminster Daily. And over 365 days, it breaks up the confession and the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. And it gives it to you in bite-sized pieces, so every year you get through all those documents. It's really helpful. Yesterday, as I was working on this, the email comes, and it's question 184 from the larger catechism. And the answer to that is, for what should we pray? What are we to pray? For all things tending to the glory of God and the welfare of the church, of our own and others' good. And I thought, all right, that's pretty good. I appreciate that 400 years ago, those same points are being made. So when we face opposition, and we will face opposition. Paul, can I hear an amen? When we are overwhelmed by the task in front of us, let's follow Nehemiah's example and cry out to our God. He promises to hear us. He promises to answer us. He promises to provide us good things. Things that we need. Prayer is our lifeline. It is our connection to Jesus. It is in prayer that we ultimately express our dependence on God and receive his strength to persevere in the work he has called us to. It is in prayer that we express our dependence on God and receive his strength to preserve us in the work that he has called us to. Speaking of good works, that leads us to our third point. The gospel inspires our hearts to do the good works God has ordained. To do the good works God has ordained. Finally, the gospel not only stirs our hearts to love God's people and to cry out in prayer, but also moves us to accomplish the good works God has prepared for us. After Nehemiah prayed, he acted. This is what it looks like when the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility comes together and they work in perfect harmony. In Nehemiah 4:6, we read this, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." You see, this work isn't just physical labor. We're not just called to physical labor, to labor like that in the kingdom, but we're also called to a spiritual labor. You see, we have a church building that needs our attention. We also have a building of living stones, I'm looking at you now, that needs work. You see, the wall around Jerusalem symbolized a visible difference between God's people and the world. The wall around Jerusalem symbolized a visible difference between God's people and the world. It was not only a protection, but it was a sign that they had been set apart. For those of you familiar with the Westminster Confession, this is sacramental language, right? In chapter 27 on sacraments and church ordinances, it says, sacraments are there to put a visible difference between those who belong unto the church and the rest of the world. See, that's what this labor was doing. It was reestablishing those torn down walls. They had been carried off into Babylon for their sin. And as they come back, they had rebuilt the temple, and they're currently rebuilding the walls to reestablish that visible difference and sign between them and the people of the world. And man, weren't there a lot of jobs involved in this building of the wall? Did anybody count all of them as they went by? Many different people, many different jobs. I think they're building in 40 different sections. The wall's a mile long, 3 or 4 feet thick, eventually is 15 feet high. This is a big job. But as I worked down through it, I noticed that there was administration. I mean, somebody recorded all the families in chapter 3 and their location. There were priests that consecrated the gates before they were rehung in chapter 3. There was all types of construction. There was soldiers. There was somebody made weapons. Somebody was making tools. They had leaders. I don't know if they're crew leaders or foremans. They must have had skilled stonemasons, carpenters, military leaders. They had those who were carrying burdens, the strong back and weak-minded among them. They even had somebody who was playing trumpet, right? So when they were called to the battle, his job was to blow the trumpet. This is an important job. Though I'm telling you, if I'm carrying all the heavy burdens, I'm looking at the guy with the trumpet thinking, he's not holding up his end of the bargain, is he? But all throughout chapter 3, we see priests and rulers and laborers all participating. This parallels Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 12 that the church is one body with many members, each with a different function. Somebody's got to play the horn, right? But they're all working towards the same goal of building up the wall, or in our case, the body of Christ. I love how they honor the families that are laboring in chapter 3. That they record their names and their locations, where they lived, the work that they were doing forever. They were there. They were rebuilding the city of God. And I want to do the same thing now. Though we're kind of far flung this Sunday, aren't we? We have people all over the world. So we have Bailey, Blick, Bradshaw, Dreyer, Duncan, Evans, Fleming, Gallo, Gibson, Gelcher, Hall, Holm, Howard, King, Claveter, Lemon, Lingo, Lovett, Aachen, Place, Plows, Post, Ryan, Schiffman, Schultz, Schuff, Stauffer, Soud, Tool, Tuggy, Vaughn, Wilson, the other Wilsons, Wolf, and Wolford, here today, laboring and building the house of God. So what is the work that God has given us to do? What is the work that He has given you to do? Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us that we are His workmanship. I already quoted part of this before. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Each of you have been uniquely gifted by God to serve in His kingdom. Each of you have been ordained by God to specific good works. Some of you are gifted teachers. Others have gifts of administration. Others in mercy or hospitality. Looking at you now. Like Nehemiah and the people who rebuilt the wall, we are all called to use our gifts to build up the church. Each and every one of us. But I want you to notice that this chapter even starts out this way, right? That the work didn't come without opposition. Nehemiah faced enemies who mocked and threatened them, yet they continued to press on. They worked with one hand and held their weapons with the other. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. This reminds us that while we labor for the Lord, we will also face spiritual battles. This is also a promise. This will happen. We must remember to enter into this battle fully dressed, with all the gear in the armor of God, right? Ephesians chapter 6, I think it's worth reading. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, strapped on your side, right? Which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, then in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. See, Satan doesn't want to see the church built up. He didn't want to see the walls rebuilt in Jerusalem. He will throw all kinds of obstacles in our way. But just as Nehemiah and the people persevered, so must we. And note here that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, not against the person sitting next to you. We are called to love them. We are called to lay down our lives for them. This is what their battle cry sounded like, right? Lay down your lives for a friend. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. As we close, let's think about what Nehemiah 4 teaches us about the gospel work in our lives. The gospel transforms us to love God's people, to cry out to him in prayer, and to labor for his kingdom. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved to do good works for the glory of God and the good of his church. The Lord has given each of you a role to play in his kingdom, just as he did for Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem. So whether you're a leader or a servant or a teacher or a helper, or you get to play the horn, God has called you to work for his glory. So let's take up those tools and let's take up those weapons, knowing that the work is great, that the opposition is real and fierce, but that our God is sovereign and that he will prosper the work of our hands. Remember their battle cry, but more importantly, remember those words of Nehemiah, our God will fight for us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word this morning. We are thankful for the promises it contains. We are thankful that you also promised to send us a comforter and that your Spirit is active in and among us, and that we can hear your word and we can be affected by your word and we can be transformed by your word as we have been transformed by the gospel. We pray that you will continue to go before us, that you will continue to increase our faith, you will continue to increase the strength of our arms, and that you will make known to us plainly and clearly, for we are often dull, what work you have called us to, what gifts you have granted to us. And Lord, let us be ever mindful and ever reminded that we labor not in vain, for you have already won the victory. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.